The whole scripture is summarized in two words, gifts from God. Grace to you and peace. Grace and peace from God our Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, our suffering Savior. We meditate this evening on three verses from Luke chapter 23, verses 32 to 34. Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him, along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." This is the word of the Lord. We bow our heads in prayer. May the words of my mouth and meditation of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength, our Redeemer. Amen. In the name of Christ crucified, dear fellow forgiven criminals at the cross. Change is something we all expect. Life is change, they say, but it is hard to deal with, some more than others. Change is going to happen. You know it will. In fact, there are predictions out there that are rather interesting. I don't know how many of you got the email from our former member, Cliff Kath, today about changes coming and how quickly they're coming. Some of those were rather interesting. Looking back to what if 20 years ago you had invested, let's say, in Kodak Company, in the film division, just before it went bankrupt. Because who really uses film anymore unless they're professionals, right? We use the digital cameras. So is it possible that the prediction that says by 2020, you know, not real far off, we're supposedly not going to own cars anymore? I don't know. That sounds a little too quick to me. Pick up the phone. Well, Uber is the greatest taxi company in the world today, I guess, but it owns no cars. It's just a computer program. And so the idea is that you'd be able to pick up your phone and a car will come automatically drive to wherever. It's going to so reduce the accidents and all of that. I mean, they go on and on extrapolating this. This is really going to be some major changes. Maybe. Maybe not. It's all based on the fact, of course, that life is going to go on, that the last trumpet will not sound, that the end will not come till then. We really don't know, but Jesus said, always be ready. So he has us ready when we think about change in our lives, and I guess I notice a change if I find pictures of when we first came here and had picnics for the congregation, and my little kids that are grown and married and having kids of their own now were climbing up and down off picnic tables, and I don't always recognize their father in the background. And people I run into these days will, if they recognize me, constantly comment that my hair used to be darker. You know, there are things I'd like to say to some of them, but I try not to be, you know, anyway. Change, it happens, and it happens in the church too. Not so many years ago, page 5 and 15, all the liturgy we had, it was in the old Lutheran hymnal. Some of you that were alive and watching when the new red hymnal came out, do you realize that page 15 is still page 15? They just combined pages 5 and 15, and they had to call it the new/revised hymnal because change is hard. So we were worshiping at our congregation where two of our daughters go out in the Boston area, an ELS congregation. They have the old Lutheran hymnal. And I turned to one of my daughters and I said, "I can't believe one of my daughters is still using the old 1941 hymnal." And she got very serious. She said, "Dad, this was my hymnal till I was 10 years old and I love this hymnal." Isn't that the way it is? Change is not always a good thing. Change is hard. Change is hard even when you're ready for it and looking for it. But you know, Jesus was no stranger to change. You look at his life from Bethlehem, Egypt, up to Nazareth. Capernaum became his hometown. He was moving around quite a bit, and what a change from growing up in a carpenter's shop and then becoming a rabbi who traveled around teaching his disciples and teaching the crowds. serious change in his life, in his work, and certainly change in his status as we see him tonight. In fact, it's so extreme and so drastic just on both ends of Holy Week when you go from Palm Sunday and the crowds cheering and singing Hosanna, you know, praising him as the King of Israel. How many of the same people either disappeared or were then in the crowds that were then chanting, crucify him? How do you go from such a peak of popularity to such depths of despair that it was down, 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 crucified, died, and was buried? The depths of despair for God's own Son. Those are changes. As we look tonight at, you know, repent and turn to Jesus, and we're told he longs to forgive you, you have to wonder about how much he's going to change. How strong is his forgiveness? Is his forgiveness constant enough for you? There are those passages like Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. One of those that tells us he is true God because he is eternal. And since he is the Lord, you also can look at Malachi where it says, I, the Lord, do not change, and therefore you, O Israel, are not destroyed. You know, as we get older, our emotions are supposed to even out. Some of us are still trying to catch up with that. But, you know, there are times in your life, maybe the teen years, when it's really a roller coaster in the feelings. And it's just comforting to know that God is not like that. He doesn't change, and he loves you the same today as he will love you tomorrow. He is passionate in his love. The passion of our Lord Christ is still his love today, and it will be there tomorrow. It is just constant. Constant there even when you go to see him on the cross. Have you noticed sometimes if you're reading your Bible or you're listening to it on a recording that you might come to him being crucified, and it just says the words, they crucified him, and then it goes on so quickly that you have to almost pull yourself back and say, my Lord is hanging on the cross here. I don't know, this happens to me. It happens so fast, and it's like the holy writers don't make a big deal about his crucifixion and all the pain that was there. I mean, the movies that we make or even the description of crucifixion, there was nothing more awful or more extreme ever invented to make death come as slowly and painfully as possible. It was actually a concession to the Jews that the Romans let them break the legs of the criminals so that they could take them off the crosses before night fell, because there was a passage in Moses that said, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree, and you weren't supposed to leave them on overnight. So that was something that the Jews did, but throughout the Roman Empire, where they would crucify the worst of criminals, it wasn't supposed to happen to Roman citizens, but they would sometimes die of gangrene or other diseases and things that would set in over a period of days. And the soldiers that were there were guarding the body to make sure the friends did not come and take him down before they died. It's gruesome. They were also charged by the authorities to make sure that that criminal was truly dead, which helps us when we get to the Easter story and all the theories spun off that. But it happened so quickly, there he is, and you have to say, where would Jesus' mind and heart be? And the first words that he says, you know, the seven words, that'll be Good Friday afternoon at 1 o'clock, we'll have the service of the seven words. The very first one is recorded here when he says exactly the opposite of what a criminal would say. If there could have been a recorder there, you would hear normal crucified victims, probably the other two on either side of Jesus, cursing and swearing as they nailed him to the cross, and then as the pain set in, pleading for mercy. And then as the hours would drag on and back and forth between pain and delirium and all that, there would be cursing and pleading until finally the voice was just completely gone. What do you hear from Jesus? No cursing, no swearing. Words that the last thing you would expect. Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. You talk about not changing. This forgiveness was part of Jesus' life before he was even on the public scene, because the forerunner of Jesus, John the Baptist, said, repent for the forgiveness of sin. The kingdom of heaven is near. Repent and receive the forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness was there from the very beginning. And it was Jesus' message too. Repent and believe the good news. When they brought Jesus, a paralyzed man on a mat, what does he say? I love the King James. Son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven. It's just right there. He gives the keys to his disciples to unlock the chains of guilt. And he says, this counts in heaven too, the forgiveness of sins. So when we confess our sins in church and the servant of the Lord announces the Lord's forgiveness, Jesus says that counts in heaven as surely as Jesus himself was here speaking those words of forgiveness to us. I love to watch the faces of God's people when receiving Lord's Supper or when hearing that forgiveness. It was true with the Chinese too. They would hear those words of forgiveness and then just the relief. That faith that says yes. That feels so good. It's so important. Jesus made it one of the petitions in the prayer that he taught us. Forgive us our trespasses, our sins, our debts, as we forgive those who are sinners and debtors against us. Jesus, in his words to his disciples here in Luke, is actually in chapter 24, when he comes to them and says, peace be with you, he puts forgiveness into his great commission and says, repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations beginning in Jerusalem. It's that important. Father, forgive them. He's right there with it. He doesn't lose track of his place in his mission, in his ministry. It's all about forgiveness. Father, forgive them. Now, you know right away that them is the Roman soldiers. But isn't that amazing to speak a word of forgiveness to the ones that were trying to make this experience as awful as they could? Professional torturers. Father, forgive them. And yet his forgiveness is going past the soldiers and over the crowds to the Jewish religious leaders who are standing there and had planned all this and were seeing what they had hoped would happen. Forgive them. And the crowds mocking him, if he's really the Messiah, let him save himself, come down. And all over Jerusalem and beyond. The whole wide world. God loved the world so much that he gave his forgiving son in his constant forgiveness. The world? Really? Didn't they have atrocities in their papers in those days? Terrorists? In those days, the Scythians were the terrorists. The Scythians, they were up north of the barbarians. Actually, it was the Germans way up north. They were also terrorists in those days, but that's okay. They were all over the world, and it was happening then. They didn't have it reported in their papers constantly 24/7 and in the news and in the TV, all the reporting that goes on. But God so loved the world, really? Maybe you could see forgiveness for Mother Teresa, and certainly for us church people, right? People that are dedicated to the Lord, even to come to church on a Wednesday evening, that must be more deserving of forgiveness, for sure, than all the wicked, evil world out there. Yes? The world isn't here. But when it says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That means he became the terrorist, the murderer, the idolater for all of us. We're here. And thank God to be able to turn to Jesus for his constant forgiveness. For this mouth that can so easily sing Amazing Grace on the one hand and then just have vinegar for people on the others. for these hands that are always ready to help, but more ready to help themselves than to help others. For this heart that's constantly swerving into or driving into the idolatry of other loves, other things more important, more precious, more stirring of the emotions than my Lord. How constant is Christ's love? It is eternal and unchanging, and it's a good thing. Jesus said to his disciples, "Greater love has no one than this, than he laid down his life for his friends." Greatest love. But you might be able to relate to two little boys, brothers, that were sitting at the table and arguing, I don't know if it was over the last piece of pizza or over the last piece of pie, but they both wanted the same thing, and their mother's trying to bring peace between them, and she says, Jesus would want you to share. So the older one turns to the younger one, and he says, you be Jesus. Too true, isn't it? We want everybody else around us to be Jesus to us and be forgiving. But how hard it is when it's our turn and it's time for us to just let it go. And so we have to ask, Lord, how can we be like you? Not just as a good example, but in response and thanks to this love that forgives us all our sins and washes us clean. Is Jesus' love abundant and overflowing enough when I turn in my sinful heart back to my own works and efforts? Can he even forgive the Pharisee in me? I find great comfort in Acts chapter 6. I think it's verse 7, after they had chosen the seven deacons, if you remember. Stephen was one of them. It says, many priests came to the obedience of the faith, and many of those priests were Pharisees. And his abundant forgiveness is there for the self-righteous Pharisee in each of us. But what about those times when our sins look so awful? Can they really be forgiven? The Judas, the betrayer. Isn't it good to see Jesus in the garden again this evening saying, Judas, friend, still trying to win him? Remembering that he washed Judas' feet, knowing that Judas' sin was really no worse than Peter's or the rest of the disciples. They all swore allegiance to Jesus, said they'd be there for him, but forsook him and fled or denied him. What does Jesus say in that sermon to Mary Magdalene? Go and tell my brothers, I'm going ahead of you into Galilee. His love is so abundant that it's also for those times of despair, when we feel as if we cannot be forgiven. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He's forgiving specifically the soldiers that are there. And have you noticed how many times soldiers come up in the whole realm of forgiveness and ministry in the New Testament? Like the one that took some traveling Jewish rabbis and beat them brutally because they had driven a demon out of some servant girl. Maybe some of you remember, it's Acts 16. They're in Philippi, Paul and Silas. And this was illegal. They were Roman citizens. They were not supposed to be beaten without a trial, but they were. And they're singing hymns in the night, kind of like Jesus when he was in pain. And finally, after the earthquake, the jailer comes in and you know, he was ready to kill himself. Don't harm yourself. We're all here. You remember the story. And he says, what must I do to be saved? He's got the Pharisee going there. What must I do to be saved? They don't tell him what to do. They say, believe in the Lord Jesus. You will be saved and your household. There's a soldier. Forgiven. He takes them into his home. He dresses their wounds, he feeds them, they preach the word to him and his family, the whole family's baptized and full of joy because they all came to believe in Jesus that night, a soldier again. I mentioned a few weeks ago that Jewish Lutheran pastor named Richard Wurmbrand. came to Christianity, suffered under the Nazis, and suffered also under the communists when they took over Romania. I know some of you did some research online about Richard Wurmbrand. He came to the States and lived here quite a few years with his wife, who had also suffered in prison. But some of those stories in that most famous of his books called Tortured for Christ were really intriguing, because here they are in prison being tortured for Christ, some of them, and some of them just actually criminals. And these Christians, out of thanks to the Lord for his forgiveness, kept on tithing. How would you tithe when you're a prisoner? Well, this was the example he gave. They would take 1 out of every 10, let's say, if they had peas on their plate, and maybe you got 11 that day. You'd take 1 out and set it aside for whoever was weak and sickly or needed the extra nutrition. They were tithing for those who needed more than they did. He talked, Richard Wurmbrand, about how when they were beaten, instead of cursing the guards, they would bless the guards. And some of the guards eventually were so impressed by this that they actually confessed their faith in Jesus and became prisoners next to their former prisoners. Richard Wurmbrand claimed that the Soviet Union actually fell from the inside out, and an awful lot of it was because of the influence of Christ's forgiveness on the soldiers. So it's easy enough to talk about spectacular examples like that, but where's the hardest place to forgive? I believe it's in the home. And the closer your relationship, the harder, the more difficult. Because the difference of hurt and hate is not just a couple letters. You can see, unless you're just listening to the audio here, but the difference between hurt and hate is only this far apart. And I've got my fingers touching. Because you quickly go from the one to the other. That love-hate relationships are so much part of our human experience. But this is where the Lord Jesus in his mercy comes to us and tells us it's God's kindness that leads us to repentance. It's a gift of God that teaches us repentance and forgiveness. The exercise of this is when you're angry and upset with someone to go for a walk or go off to pray and confess your sins to the Lord Jesus. And the more you confess and the more you realize, I'm forgiven, you will quickly have a whole lot more sins in your list of repentance than there are to forgive someone else. Forgive as you've been forgiven. Sometimes people will say, but Pastor, I can forgive, but I can't forget. Well, then use your memory sanctified. And every time that person comes to mind that has hurt you so deeply that this has to be part of your experience, forgive them and pray for them again. That sanctifies the memory. And you will find in that forgiveness that the Lord has this awesome way of taking away the pain and replacing it with his love. Just as he did when he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. How does he cut them so much slack? They didn't know they were crucifying the Lord of glory. It says that later in the New Testament in Hebrews. They didn't realize who he was. And as far as Jesus was concerned, it didn't matter. All he wanted was for the sins of the whole wide world to be forgiven, and he cut them some slack and teaches us to do the same. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Jesus' forgiveness is so constant and so abundant in the New Testament, that means overflowing, that it can overflow our minds and hearts and lives and hands to all those around us. In fact, after a while, you have to say, thank you, Lord, for these challenges that come along, because challenges in our personal relationships are another opportunity to practice repentance and reception of his forgiveness for your heart, to overflow with that forgiveness for others. Turn to Jesus, never someone else, not your own heart, your own efforts, your own failures. Turn to Jesus. He's so longing, so eager to forgive. Turn to Jesus. Only Jesus. Always Jesus. Amen.